So we're starting a study through Mark. So turn to chapter 1. Chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel. And as Mark indicates, and as we noted in our introductory lesson last time, verse 1 tells us that we're embarking on a study of the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So let's take it from there and read on through verse 15, beginning in verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all of the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me comes one who is mightier than I, and I'm not even fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased.' And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Now notice, first of all, the gospel according to Jesus, the gospel that Jesus preached in verse 15. Notice he said there that the time is fulfilled . The kingdom of God is at hand. And repent and believe the gospel. On the one hand, the beginning of the gospel that Mark is about to explain and that Jesus summarizes here briefly by his preaching in verses 14 and 15 reminds me of a historical event that of great significance that took place in a courthouse near an apple orchard in Appomattox, Virginia. Two opposing generals met there on April 10th, 1865 to make final and important agreement. 3 days earlier, one of the generals had sent a letter to the other. 3 days earlier, General Ulysses Grant, U.S. stands for
Unconditional Surrender.
Unconditional Surrender, that's right. General Unconditional Surrender Grant sent the following letter to General Robert E. Bobby Lee, the commander of the Army of Northern Virginia. "General, the results of last week," referring to the Battle of Richmond, "the results of last week must convince you of the hopelessness of further resistance on the part of the Army of Northern Virginia in this struggle. I feel that it is so and regard it as my duty to shift from myself the responsibility of any further effusion of blood by asking of you the surrender of that portion of the Confederate Army known as the Army of Northern Virginia. Very respectfully, your obedient servant, U.S. Grant, Lieutenant General Commanding Armies of the U.S. General Lee received the letter, considered carefully its contents and the hopeless situation that he faced, and so, 3 days later, on April 10th, 1865, the two generals met, the two generals who had for so long exchanged hostilities. They met and shook hands as General Lee signed the unconditional surrender of his army. And on April 10th, 1865, you could say that in a way that the time was fulfilled. That the time was fulfilled for the victor to be declared and for him to assert his will over the vanquished foe. The time was fulfilled for the rebels to lay down their arms and to unconditionally surrender themselves to the only legitimate authority of the land. The government of not these United States, plural, but the United States, the Federal Union. The time was fulfilled for the Confederacy to be disbanded and for the Constitution to be upheld and for the Union of States to be reconstituted. On one level, the Gospel of Mark begins sort of at Appomattox. It begins with a gospel call. The king himself demands of you and me unconditional surrender. He has the only legitimate authority of the land, and his worst battle lay ahead of him, but the outcome is certain. The king is confident of victory. And so he asserts his authority and calls upon you and me to repent and believe, to lay down the arms of our rebellion and to submit to his authority. The king declares that the time is fulfilled, and so it's time for rebels like you and me to lay down our arms and surrender our will to his. The gospel doesn't merely present to us a suggestion. Let me suggest that you give Jesus a try. You might like him. That's not what's happening here. There's a king who's declaring your duty and mine to repent and believe. A king is asserting his legitimate authority on us. He's not putting out hors d'oeuvres on a tray and say, "Won't you like to try a little bacon-wrapped fig?" No. That's not what's happening when the gospel's being declared. It asserts itself, it insists, it commands, it compels, and because the time is fulfilled, the authoritative king insists to be recognized and honored as he ought. This gospel is unfamiliar and contrary to the gospel of our secular culture. We kind of reviewed that last time, didn't we? The good news that our secular culture has to preach. The gospel that Jesus is preaching here doesn't jive very well with that. We reminded ourselves last time of a few of the tenets of our secular culture, the bees of our secular culture. What were they? They were, be happy. That's right. Be happy. That's right. Be tolerant. Don't judge. Be nice. Very nice. That's right. Be careful. Be careful that you don't get caught. Be careful that it's consensual. Be careful that no one else gets hurt. That's about as far as the moral authority goes. And what bee does Jesus' gospel run contrary to? It's not on the board in the gospel of our secular culture. There's another bee that is promoted Jesus says, I'm the king. Repent and believe. I'm the king. You owe me your obedience. I'm the king. You owe me your honor. I'm the king. My will is the will that you ought to be following. What beat does that run contrary to in our secular culture?
Be your own.
Right. And the big fancy word for that is?
Autonomous.
Autonomous. Good, that's right. Autonomous. Self-naming, actually, or self-law. I decide what's right for me. My will is supreme. I decide what's best. That's what our secular culture promotes. No one tells me what to do. Tom?
It's all about me.
Right. Well, all these are all about me, aren't they? But Jesus preaches a different gospel, a gospel that's very different. And before we get to the ministry of the king, beginning in verses 14 and 15, Mark introduces us to him, and that will be our study today. We'll look at verses 2 through 12, roughly. Mark gives us a proper introduction to the king here, and he shows us that Jesus has been fully vouched for. In verses 1 through 3, or verses 2 through 3, we see that the Old Testament scriptures vouch for Jesus. In verses 4 through 8, we see John the Baptist vouches for Jesus. And in verses 9 through 11, we'll see that God himself, with a supernatural intervention, vouches for Jesus, vouches for him, showing his authority, and that he is the genuine Messiah. First of all, look at verses 2 and 3. The Old Testament scriptures vouch for Jesus. They authenticate and give their authoritative stamp of approval to his being Lord and Messiah. And the scriptures do this on many levels, but here he shows us that they do it by their predictions that Messiah would be properly introduced. The Old Testament scriptures predicted that Messiah would be properly introduced. And Mark, in verses 2 and 3, gives us a composite reference to three Old Testament passages. And I'm going to read those again. He says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And what does Mark's composite Old Testament, he refers to Isaiah, it actually probably refers to three Old Testament references that we'll look briefly at in a second, but what do these Old Testament scriptures expect in the introduction of the Messiah? There's more than one thing. That's right, a sent messenger. There'll be a messenger sent. Anything else? The sent messenger will have a message to prepare the way. Anything else?
He'll be in the wilderness.
That's right, he'll be a voice crying in the wilderness. This messenger and he will, yeah. When he says prepare the way, he puts it another way, make straight his paths. All right, good. And the Old Testament, we see here that the Old Testament promised a wilderness crying voice, preaching that people should prepare for the Lord and remove all hindrances to his coming. So one of the passages that's referred here is Isaiah 40 verse 3, but it may also refer to Exodus chapter 23 verse 20. So they're just three brief passages. You get the benefit of seeing where this reference came from. Exodus chapter 23 verse 20. Thank you. And it says there, "Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared." Here we see a promise of an angel, and another name for an angel is a messenger. So perhaps this is part of the reference. There is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Turn there just right quick. Isaiah 40, verse 3. And here, predicted is, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." Here again is the promise of a voice calling to clear the way in the wilderness, to smooth the desert highway for the Messiah. And then Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, which is pertinent, the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi 3, 1 says, "And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers," and that isn't it, because I'm in Micah, which doesn't, that's a good verse too, just not the one I told you. Malachi 3, 1, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts." Here's the promise for the messenger clearing the way. And the point isn't too complicated. The Old Testament scriptures vouch for Jesus' authenticity because they predicted that he would be properly introduced, that he would be preceded by a messenger who would prepare the way. Who would prepare the way by crying in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord and make his paths straight." That's the prediction. That vouches for Jesus on one level. Now, can you, considering the message of the messenger, I don't think it's pressing too far, but are there any implications regarding any duty on our part? And he came speaking, but just as long as we're here, he came in the wilderness. Judging from the message of the messenger, are there any implications of what we ought to do?
Hear and respond.
Good. Hear and respond and prepare and make straight. Good. That's right. What would be the opposite? What would be someone who scoffed at the message of the messenger? What would he do? Well, he would be ill-prepared, or he would put up obstacles, or he would be happy to make a hindrance, or he could care less, or he would be apathetic. But if we understand, and I hope it's not stretching too far, but just considering the message of the messenger that preceded Jesus to prepare his way, we ought to be those who are prepared and making straight his way rather than putting up hindrances and obstacles. So the Old Testament scriptures vouch for Jesus. Secondly, John the Baptist himself, the messenger himself, who was promised, vouches for Jesus by his own preaching and by his baptizing of Jesus. Look at verses 4 through 9 back in Mark. "John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me comes one who is mightier than I, and I'm not even fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." John exercised the role of a prophet, There had been no prophet in the land for something like 300 years. And as one has said, his arrival signaled an eschatological event of the first magnitude and a turning point in the history of salvation. He was a prophet crying in the wilderness. John was a wilderness man through and through. He dressed for wilderness success with camel hair clothing, and he ate a wilderness diet of wild honey and locusts in Ewell Gibbons fashion. Some have stressed the significance of the place, the wilderness. See, only two or three people knew who Ewell Gibbons was anyway. He made granola or something like wild hickory nuts. See, like the two, all the gray hairs know that. But some have made have emphasized the significance of the place of John the Baptist's ministry, the place being the wilderness. John signaling perhaps a return to the place of God's dealings with his people. The wilderness had been a place of beginnings, and now with John brought a promise of a new Exodus rescue in the works. Historically, the wilderness had been the place where God had led forth his own people like a flock on their way to the promised land and rescued them from their enemies who had been engulfed in the sea behind. And what did the prophet preach and how did the people respond? Verse 4, what did this prophet have to say? He was preaching what? Right, he was preaching a baptism for what? Of repentance, right? Get my prepositions right. Of repentance for forgiveness of sins. And how are the people responding? Yes, the flock was flocking, all right? They were all coming. And were they just coming and were they just gawkers? That's right, they were coming. And anything else? Right, they were coming and being baptized, confessing their sins. This was not just a gawker's block. It was not just a gawking flock. It was an allness in the response of being baptized and confessing their sins. There was a widespread receptivity to John's preaching and to his baptism. The message of John's preaching is only briefly summarized here, but would you generally call this a positive message in his preaching or a negative message in his preaching, and why? He came preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. Some preachers are criticized for being too negative. Some might be criticized for being too positive. I don't want to criticize John. I just want you to say, what'd you call this? More a negative message or more a positive message, generally? Charles?
Well, he was spotlighting a desperate need.
Which is?
Our sins, our offensiveness to God.
Yes, so back to the question. Would you say that's more a negative message or more of a positive message?
I would say that was positive message, actually. It will fall on some ears as a negative.
Okay. Jeff, I'm going to leave that comment drifting, and then we're going to go ahead.
I think it's both on how you respond to it. Meaning, if you respond in a positive way, then you say, hey, this is a way for my sins to be forgiven.
Yes.
Or, two, a negative way where I don't see where that's a sin, so they walk away from it.
Okay. That's a good answer to a question I didn't ask. All right, good. Is that a positive? What would constitute a positive response or a negative response? And that's a good answer to that question. And it's a little sort of a tricky question, but I hope a thoughtful question. Ron?
I would do this negative in the question. So, again, the reason being is contrary to our human nature.
Okay. I would say the answer to my tricky question is both, okay? I mean it as both. I mean you to understand that it has both a negative and a positive, as does the gospel. What is the negative message?
We are sinners.
That's right. We're in need of repentance, and we have true sin and guilt before God. That is a negative message. You can't put a positive spin on that one. It is a positive thing that we be properly informed of our negative state, but it's a negative message to tell someone that they are offensive to God, alienated from Him because of their sin, guilty, in need of forgiveness. That's a negative message. It is the message of Psalm 51:4, against thee, the only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. It's negative to be told I'm a sinner and a transgressor and a rebel against God and liable to His just judgment and wrath. And incidentally, what does it mean to repent? To turn from, to change directions. The longer answer in the statement of faith regarding saving repentance, that's a good answer, turn from and to change direction. Saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person being made sensible by the Holy Spirit of his manifold evil of sin does, by faith in Christ, humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace with full purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Holy Spirit to walk before God, well-pleasing to Him in all. Well, that's a larger definition. I don't think that John necessarily was pressing the point that far. The confession describes that work of grace that God does in us to see the danger and abhorrency of our sin and to turn to Christ in faith, but it was a negative message or a pointed message to turn from the negativity of sin. And what is the positive part of John's message?
Forgiveness.
That's right. There is forgiveness in Him. That is very positive, especially to those who are sinful rebels and separated from God. It is a very positive thing to know that with Him there is forgiveness. Psalm 130 tells us the negative. If you should count iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? That's bad news. But the next verse tells us the good news. But with thee there is forgiveness of sins. That's the good news. All right, the barbecue got too hot and the alarm just went off. All right, but someone has found a fire extinguisher and we're in good shape again. It's both a pointed negative message and a very encouraging glad tidings, good news message. Because after all, what Mark has told us, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and John paves the way. His preaching pointed in the positive direction with the prospects of forgiveness. And I will tell you, having read about John's preaching and baptism, it dawned upon me that on some level, as a neurologist, I am a voice crying in the wilderness. Voice crying in the wilderness. Mostly crying, maybe. When people learn that I'm a neurologist, many are surprised on many levels. But usually the discussion goes something like this. Oh, you're a neurologist. So you do brain surgery. And then I have to sheepishly respond and educate them. No, I'm a neurologist, not a neurosurgeon. I don't perform brain operations. And then what happens in the course of that conversation?
Oh.
Yes, their expression sags in deep disappointment. And then they say, you don't operate? Well, then what do you do all day long? And I have to tell them that a neurologist performs what I think is a fairly important role as a diagnostician of diseases of the nervous system. He patiently sits in his chair and listens as the patient maps out the pattern of their symptoms, and he then carefully performs the bedside neurologic exam to identify the pathologic pattern that will diagnose the disease. Yeah, and push pills. That's right. We salute to the benefits of the pills. That's right. Because a proper diagnosis is fundamental to applying the proper treatment. You shouldn't go to the neurosurgeon until you have a proper diagnosis. Sometimes the treatment is medication. Other times it's cold steel and hot lights in the operating room under the hand of the neurosurgeon. But John, in his role as preacher here, I think, wears the white coat of the neurologist, a voice crying in the wilderness of disease by his preaching and baptizing. And by their coming and confessing, John has put his finger on the pulse of their real problem, and that is sin. That's right. They have offended God, who is holy and righteous. And as any good neurologist would tell you, John, by his preaching, not only nails the correct diagnosis, but he prescribes for the patient what the cure is. He points them to the great physician. And read in verses 7 through 8, he goes on to promote the value of the great physician. He says, "And he was preaching and saying, 'After me comes one who is mightier than I, and I'm not even fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" And what does John have to say about the great physician? Verse 7. He's coming after him. Good. What else? Right. He's mightier. He has superior might. The one who comes after him. Good. In verse 7, what else? Good. He has superior rank. How do you get that out of verse 7?
The level of servitude suggested.
That's right. That John, who was highly regarded, as he ought to have been as a prophet, wasn't even worthy to stoop down and tie the thong of his sandals. And what else does John tell us about the one who would come after him? That's right. And I would just call this superior ability to save, or superior ability in that he has the ability to save. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit, granting them the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. John vouched for Jesus. John vouched for Jesus and of his authority, of his superiority, of his authenticity. And so he would bear testimony in John chapter 3, verses 28 through 30. "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, I must decrease." That was John's prescription. He pointed to the one who had ability to save. He declared the problem of sin. He baptized his followers as they came confessing, and he pointed them to the great physician. And so it came about in verse 9 that Jesus himself was baptized by John. It says there, "And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth." Why do I keep saying it that way? Nazareth in Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. He comes from Nazareth of Galilee, an unpromising place, the spiritual boondocks, a place of general apathy toward God, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And what, according to verse 4, was remember, was the significance of John's baptism with water. It was a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. So why would someone sinless like Jesus, who had no sins of his own to confess, why would he submit to a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins, do you suppose? John doesn't explain it here, but you might have wondered. I might have wondered. In fact, we're all wondering together right now. Why would Jesus submit to a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins when we're told in Hebrews 7 that he was a sinless Savior? Well, we're told in Hebrews 2 that he had no sin of his own to confess. Why would he do such a thing?
He was showing the way. He was giving his seal of approval to John.
All right, good. That's right. You might say it was the inauguration day of his earthly ministry, and to identify with those, with the human nature, with his own, well, to identify and to own the human nature that he shared with the sinful race that he came to save. One has said he associated himself with sinners and ranged in the ranks of the guilty. I probably borrowed this from Pastor because it has that many R's all in one place. He associates himself with sinners and ranges in the ranks of the guilty, not to find salvation for himself and not on account of guilt to flee from the wrath of to come, but because he is one with the church and the bearer of divine mercy. He was identifying with a sinful race that he came to save, even though he did not have sin of his own. He had no need to confess. He didn't need forgiveness. But he was baptized to make clear what we learn in Hebrews 2. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to become like those that he came to save. He wore true and genuine human nature, sinless human nature, but he identified with the human sinful race in his baptism. By entering the waters of baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, Jesus identified with the sinful race he came to save. And it was in this baptismal inauguration day that God supernaturally vouched for Jesus. So we've said the Old Testament scriptures vouch for his genuineness and authenticity. John the Baptist vouched for his genuineness and authenticity. And now God himself, by a supernatural intervention, will vouch in verses 10 and 11. It says, "And immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased.'" The supernatural intervention of God to bear witness to the Son can both be seen and heard. What's the visual part? The dove, good. Actually, the dove is a simile. Someone descended like a dove. That's right. The Spirit descended like a dove. Now, what did it look like? I can't exactly tell you, but it looked like the Spirit descending like a dove. I can tell you it looked like that. Did it look more like a dove or more like, I don't know, but it looked like the Spirit descending like a dove. All right, good. There, any other visual? That's right. The heavens were opened. What does it look like when the heavens open up? I've never seen it happen, but I know it would be an identifiable, wonderful thing to see. I mean, what does it look like when the sky divides? I mean, do you see space behind blue? Or I don't know. It's an interesting thing to ponder, but all those there, if you asked him, what did you see that day? I saw the heavens open up. And they were right, because they did. And what was heard? What was the auditory portion of the program? That's right. And what did the voice, whose voice was it? God's voice. Good. And we won't write it on the board, but he had a he said, and a voice came out of the heavens, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Here is a rending, a descending, and a commending, all in one wonderful supernatural display to reveal who the Son was, who had just been baptized. The first is a rending of the heavens at the start of his ministry. What rending would take place at near the conclusion of his earthly ministry? That's right, the veil of the Holy of Holies, the curtain, that's right, in Mark 15:38, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, the second of these rendings of the veil of the temple indicates probably the intent and the success of his saving mission. As Hebrews 9:24 declares, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." That is where Jesus would go. Heaven had been opened, and he has gone ahead of us to appear on our behalf. And the descending of the Spirit, like a dove, indicates that God the Son would be directed and enabled and strengthened during his earthly ministry by God the Holy Spirit. And the voice of the Father out of heaven commending the Son sounds forth a unique relationship between the Father and the Son, and a special regard of the Father for the Son. "Thou art my beloved Son," voices the unique relationship. "And in thee I am well pleased," voices the Father's special regard for the Son. The Father here signs on and approves of all that the Son will do. And then it says in verses 12 through 13, "And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him." And immediately, you read that word a lot in Mark, or at least I noticed that. In Britain, the equivalent for immediately would be straight away. All right, British people always, Scottish people. Do they say that in Ireland too? Sort of. All right, the Irish don't like to conform with the English too much, I don't think. And straight away, he was compelled to go in the wilderness. We'll get to that next time. But Jesus' baptism in water was followed by a baptism of fire, where during 40 days in the wilderness he would be tempted by Satan, and we'll take up that lesson next time. But consider what we've learned from this opening section of Mark. Jesus has been vouched for, his authority, his genuineness have been upheld by three important authoritative sources. The Old Testament scriptures vouched for Jesus because they announced ahead that he would be properly introduced as he was. John the Baptist vouched for Jesus' authority and genuineness by giving that proper introduction, preaching that Jesus, who was mightier and of higher rank, and baptizing him to assist Jesus in identifying with the sinful race he would redeem. And God supernaturally vouched for Jesus by opening the heavens and by the descent of the Holy Spirit and by his voice of commendation. Now from here on out in Mark, guess who's going to vouch for Jesus? Jesus, that's right. Jesus will vouch for Jesus in the rest of the book. How will he vouch for himself? By his works, that's right, by his miraculous works. How else will Jesus vouch for himself? By his teaching, he will vouch, by his authoritative message. And the work, his climactic work on the cross and the resurrection especially, will vouch for himself. And remember a keynote in his preaching that we start with. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus, who has been fully vouched for, is indeed the one, the only King and Messiah. He does not wear a crown and did not exercise political power, but he has true, genuine, legitimate authority to rule each one of us. His authority extends. His jurisdiction is over us all. And a proper response to him requires that we repent and believe the gospel and submit to his will. He comes, in a way, as Grant to Lee at Appomattox, calling for our unconditional surrender, for us to lay down our arms and follow him. Okay, your thoughts?
One of the key words you used was guilty. We're guilty of our sins. When you talk to people of the world and ask them what do they do with their guilt, that's exactly the answer you get.
All right. And what would the gospel of the culture tell Richard? Richard's in the gym trying to tell Fred over there on the weight machine that he's guilty. All right. And so Fred is going to come back with him with another tenet of the secular gospel, which is be more positive. Richard, come on. All right. All right. And maybe Richard does need to be a little more positive. But as we noted when we dissected the message, that making the proper diagnosis is essential to getting the cure. And when you have a bad disease, you really want the proper diagnosis. And if you have a bad disease and the doctor tells you, you know, you really should be more positive, I don't know, you might want to find another doctor. You want someone who really can nail the diagnosis and direct you to the proper cure. Tom.
I am so appreciative of Faith Community Church that there are somebody that call themselves Christian churches today and they're in the behavior modification. Fix this, fix that, do this, and so on. And that is a heresy. It's just, we can't change our behavior, fix this habit, do this, and so on. No, we need to die to self, admit our guilt, and repent.
Yeah, and the gospel ought to change you.
Exactly.
Though. Yeah. And that's right, but you need the gospel in Christ. Yeah. Charles.
And whatever of it that we can do morally, we're settling for so much less.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. You get none of Christ and just do-gooding. Okay. Charles.
A little footnote on your parallel of Appomattox. The desk that the surrender was signed on was given by another general from the Union side to the wife of George Armstrong Custer for... as impressed as that general had been for Custer's cavalry work at the end there, very close to Appomattox.
Okay. There's a lot you can learn from the Civil War. All right. But we'll call, okay, UL.
I was just thinking that the things that we've characterized as the gospel of the culture are actually things that we get out of the true gospel, and the joy and happiness and a different type of autonomy from the slave of sin, or, yeah, enslavement to sin, and these other things where, you know, being tolerant, not in the world's definition, but being tolerant in a loving way where we're not irritable, and the things that we're able to tolerate long suffering for. So what the world is seeking is kind of put on them, it doesn't read in the image of God, but they're seeking it for the with the wrong group diagnosis.
Good, and without any real way to accomplish it apart from Christ.
Right.
All right. Well said. Our Father, we thank you for a Savior. We thank you that the King has come and established his kingdom. We thank you that his rule is right, that his rank is higher, and pray that we'll come ready to worship him, grateful and glad for salvation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.